I don't know about you, but I'm really enjoying this air conditioning. So we've been in a series this summer. We are talking about different aspects of different Jesus' life, sermons, stories, and things like that. And today we're focusing on one of Jesus' miracles, one of my favorite stories. I know I say that a lot, but really, this is one of my favorite stories. We're going to start by reading through Mark 4, 35 to 41. So if you have a Bible with you, please feel free to turn with me. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. So Mark 4, 35 to 41. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in a boat. And there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So what's going on in this story? It seems like a pretty straightforward message, doesn't it? And I've heard a lot of people refer to this story in times of crisis. The message that many people take away from the story is that if we have enough faith in Jesus, he will calm the storms of our lives just like he did that day for the disciples. And people love to hold on to the idea that if we believe that God will save us in times of crisis, and if we ask God to save us in times of crisis, then God will remove the crisis that we're in and make everything better, just like he did for the disciples at the time of this story. But I'd like to suggest that that's not the message that we're supposed to take away from this story. Let's read through this story again in sections and see what it reveals to us. Verse 35, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and there were also other boats with him." So the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and we're not sure how many people were traveling with him. There's got to be quite a few because there are several boats that are mentioned. A number of people have decided to follow wherever Jesus is going. But not everyone who listened to Jesus preach that day had decided to go. The story tells us that the crowd stayed on shore and watched the boat and Jesus sail away. So there's two groups here at the beginning of this story. The crowd who listens and doesn't follow Jesus, and the disciples who are in the boat traveling through life with Jesus, doing their life with him. The disciples are exactly where they should be in this story, doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. They're following Jesus. And we often miss this part of the story because of the miracle that follows. Jesus is leading the disciples, and they're willing to follow him. Jesus said, "We're taking a boat across the lake," and they just jumped in and went with him. And of all the things that happened in the story, this is the most important moment for the people who heard Jesus teach that day. Would they choose to stay on shore and let life continue on the way that it had been going before they heard the message of Jesus? Or would they get in the boat? And in this story, we discover that those who get in the boat with Jesus, who do life with Jesus, get to know who Jesus is and get to experience his power firsthand in a most extraordinary way. But there's a cost to getting into the boat. Those who went home after Jesus spoke likely had a roof over their heads when the storm hit. They got to decide where they were going to be that day. They had some control over their comings and goings. And that's something that people don't like to give up. I can understand the attraction of being in control of your own life and making your own choices. That's one of the reasons that many people don't choose to follow Jesus, because it feels like too much of a sacrifice to make your whole life about following. It's a big deal to decide to make your whole life about becoming the kind of person that God wants you to be, instead of choosing for yourself who you want to be. It's a sacrifice to get in the boat. there's a price. And you can know with absolute certainty that it's going to change your life. So think about these two groups at the beginning of the story. One listens to the stories of Jesus but decides to stay on shore. They can see the boats way in the distance when the storm blows in. And their first reaction is, boy, I am so glad I am not traveling with Jesus. That's a terrible storm. They'll be lucky to get out of this one alive. Then they take shelter and they stay dry and wait out the storm in safety. And then there's the other group. They listen to Jesus' stories and they recognize them as words of life. And instead of returning to their homes, they hitch a ride into one of the boats traveling with Jesus because they realize that he might be the one that they are waiting for. They want to follow Jesus wherever he goes, even if it means traveling across a lake when the skies are clouding over. Two groups. Where are you in this story? Do you want to be on shore watching Jesus go? Or are you in the boat, leaving safety and security behind to travel with Jesus wherever he leads? Let's read on. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the storm, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now this must have been quite the storm, because these are career fishermen who spent their lives on this lake, and they're despairing that they're going to get through it. And at some point, they decide to wake up Jesus. We don't know exactly why they wake him up or what they expect him to do. We know that they're not expecting him to miraculously stop the storm, because they're going to be shocked and amazed when he actually does this in the end. Maybe they just want Jesus to help them bail out the boat. Or maybe it's just because misery likes company. But what we do know is that the disciples aren't impressed with Jesus sleeping through this potentially deadly crisis because of this, they wake him up. Then Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind, and says to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith." I love this moment in the story. It's one of my favorites in all of the Gospels. What would it have been like to witness Jesus exercising this kind of power? To realize that you've been traveling around with someone who can manipulate nature with a word. So it's easy to misinterpret the author's intention here. It's easy to think Mark included this story to teach us to call on Jesus when we're in trouble so that Jesus can then eliminate the crisis like he does in the story. "Jesus, I have no money and my bills are piling up. Please give me a job. Lord, I've been diagnosed with diabetes. Please heal me." Jesus calmed a raging storm in the Gospels. Therefore, Jesus will fix my problem as well. Because no matter how big my problem is, Jesus is bigger. But that's not the direction that Mark is taking us. And we know this because of Jesus' reaction when they wake him up. Jesus doesn't say, "Good job, disciples. You figured it out, that whenever things go wrong, all you need to do is rely on me and call on me and I will fix your problem." Instead, he gently chides the disciples and disciplines them for their lack of faith. He does this because when they woke up, it proved they had no idea who he was, and it proved they still weren't getting it. The disciples had been with Jesus. They'd been hearing Jesus tell parable after parable. Then when they were alone with him, Jesus had interpreted these parables and spoken plainly to them, explaining his mission to them. And still, they had no grasp of the relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. They were clueless. Though there's no indication that this storm is meant to be a test, it certainly turned into one. Because they didn't have faith in Jesus' central role in God's plan, they had no assurance that God would see them through this crisis. And if they had any sense that Jesus was God's chosen Messiah, they would have known, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that their lives were never at risk. They could have remained calm through the storm, knowing without a doubt, that everything was going to work out that day. Because Jesus needed to live. He had to complete the mission project that he had been born for. Jesus' life was protected by the one true God. There was never any risk that he would die until his job was done. And since they were with him, they were going to be safe too. Jesus being woken up to calm the storm was not in Jesus' original plan for that boat trip. The original plan was for Jesus to keep sleeping no matter the weather, and for them to have enough faith that they would know peace in that storm and not need to be rescued through it. So then you might ask, why did Jesus calm the storm if it wasn't to save them? Here's how the story ends. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The disciples still didn't get that Jesus was the Messiah. And they needed to believe, to really believe, if they were going to carry out the ministry, his ministry, once he was gone. And so Jesus took this opportunity to show them what they failed to understand. In an extraordinary demonstration of power that echoes back to the great prophet Moses parting the Red Sea, and the story of the prophet Jonah, and even the creation story, Jesus spoke to the storm, and the storm obeyed. Jesus controlled the force of nature with his words. Clearly they needed more help to figure out that Jesus was the Messiah. And by their reaction at the end of the story, they were still trying to put those pieces together. Even this Moses-scale miracle wasn't enough to clear the fog in their heads. They still didn't get it. So miracles are a hard thing to teach about. It's hard to know how much hope we should put in Jesus intervening supernaturally in our lives to calm the storms that invade. How much does Jesus want to remove the storm? And how much does he want us to trust him in the middle of it? It seems that there's a great deal of value in living through the storms of life with Jesus. And maybe that's why most of the time Jesus doesn't remove the crisis from our lives. Most of the time, the storms of life keep on raging. If Jesus removed the storms with any frequency at all, the lives of Christians would be dramatically different than the lives of those who don't follow Jesus. Our neighbors would notice. You would hear things like, "Christians don't have as many financial crises as we do. Christians don't die young from cancer very often. Christians recover from incurable diseases with surprising frequency." But that doesn't seem to be the way God is choosing to work in our day and age in this place as a regular way of working. And it doesn't mean that we don't pray for miracles. Of course we do. And sometimes God does grant our requests. Sometimes we get our miracle, and sometimes that storm is removed. But often the storms continue to rage on in our lives, no matter how much we ask God to remove them. So this story is found in the book of Mark. And the book of Mark was written for a specific purpose. It was written to encourage a church that was living through a deadly storm of their own. They were being heavily persecuted for their faith. And like the disciples in this boat, the early Christians were in the middle of the battle of their lives, not just for their individual survival, which was certainly at risk, but also for the survival of the church which they had dedicated their lives to. The early church felt like it was in a boat being tossed by the storm, and perhaps they wondered if God was asleep while evil had its way with them. Like the disciples, they were afraid and completely overwhelmed by their circumstances. So Mark told them a Jesus story to give them courage in their present circumstances. And in this story, Jesus realizes the disciples don't get who Jesus really is. They don't understand that he's the Messiah, and they really don't understand the ramifications of the Messiah's arrival. They're pretty much focused on the fact that the Messiah was going to free them from the tyranny of Rome. They had a very small idea of what the Messiah would do and how he was going to do it. They didn't understand that Jesus came to do so much more. And one of the most extraordinary things that the Messiah came to do was to break the power of death. And that single act changed the way the Messiah's followers were able to live. They didn't have to travel through life worried about dying. They were now free from death's bondage. The Messiah had broken the power of death. And this was so important for these early Christians to learn, because Jesus didn't remove them from the storm of persecution. The church was persecuted for centuries, and still is in many parts of the world. Christians need to learn how to remain close to Jesus through life's trials, to depend on him for strength and courage in the middle of the storm. And they needed to find peace, the supernatural peace that's available to Jesus' followers in the midst of these trials, when they were under the threat of premature death. This peace is possible because Christians are able to tap into the extraordinary gift that Jesus has conquered death. And not just death itself, but the pain that comes from the fear of death. Those who follow Jesus can get to the place where they trust Jesus enough in this life that they can find peace and life where you would think there could only be death and despair. So I'm seeing this lived out right now in the life of one of my dearest friends, Elizabeth the Smaller. Elizabeth and I have had a long and beautiful friendship. Some of you have met her. She's been here at this church many times. Elizabeth lives in the Netherlands, but we've kept in close contact over the years since she's moved there, and we managed to see each other with surprising frequency. So this summer we'd planned a vacation together with our husbands for early July, but in mid-June she received the traumatic news that she has a tumor in her pancreas. So instead of vacationing in Ontario, as we'd planned, 2 weeks ago I flew to Holland to be with Elizabeth. And we've had a lot of amazing talks together since her diagnosis. I've been amazed at the way that she's facing it, particularly since she's been feeling so unwell. She's endured the diagnosis and the torturous symptoms with unbelievable peace and grace. And I have witnessed her pressing deeper into her faith, turning towards Jesus as her source of strength and hope, knowing that she's on a journey that will soon become very difficult for her and could ultimately take her life. Elizabeth is determined to stay close to Jesus on this journey instead of lashing out in anger at God. And she enters into many spiritual prayerful exercises to help her with this, because she's intent on moving through this experience, with God. One night when she couldn't sleep, she called me and told me that she was experiencing the most remarkable sense of peace. She said God was inviting her to just swim in the feeling and to marvel at the wonder of it. Elizabeth is on a boat in the middle of the greatest storm of her life, experiencing the most remarkable peace. This is what Jesus intended for the disciples on that day so long ago. The peace that evaded the disciples is hers in her greatest time of need. Now, I'm not saying she's happy about getting cancer or excited about chemo. She's certainly not. She said very clearly she wants to live, and she's genuinely sad about having to take a long time out from the job that she loves to do. Now, she's always been the kind of person who lives on purpose, if you know what I mean by that. She's worked hard to make her days count for the kingdom of God, and she is in no hurry for them to end. But she's determined that if she's on this journey, she's going to do it with Jesus and rely on God, the God that she has served throughout her life in her greatest time of need. Now, I'd like to say that that's the way every Christian can and will respond to a crisis like this. But it's not always that simple. What Elizabeth is experiencing is available to all of us. all followers of Jesus have access to God's supernatural peace and strength in times of crisis in their lives. We all even have access to God's joy at a time like this. But the reason why Elizabeth is able to access this trust in God in this crisis and rely on God so instinctively is because she has practiced trusting God in all the other crises that have come her way. And there have been a fair number of previous crises. One of the gifts of a long friendship is it gives you the opportunity to watch as someone matures and grows and develops through life. I was there some time ago when Elizabeth had 4 miscarriages. I watched her wrestle with God as she came to terms with letting go of the dream of motherhood. I was there when she was diagnosed with MS. And I watched her engage with God about that diagnosis, as well as the adaptations she had to make in her life. Now, I want to be very clear here. God didn't cause these things to happen to Elizabeth to give her opportunities to grow in her faith. A loving God would not cause anyone to lose babies in order to strengthen us. That's absurd. Bad things happen in life. People get sick. Bodies fail. People lose their jobs. God doesn't have to orchestrate sickness or evil or sadness or terrible things. In this broken world, it happens all on its own. But God didn't stop these things from happening to her either. And each step of the way, she was responsive to the Spirit and unwilling to abandon her faith, even when it didn't feel like God was good to her. Even when she was in too much pain to pray and was angry and was hurt, she refused to abandon her faith. She stayed in that boat with Jesus. And as she's moved through life, these experiences and many more have been stories of God not removing the storm, but God being with her in the storm. And each time she's come out with a truer faith, and I think it's accurate to say, she's become a much more beautiful person, a much more beautiful version of herself. But that's not all. When life has been good, and there have been lots of good times in her story, Elizabeth has used those times to press deep into her faith. And she regularly practices the disciplines of faith in creative ways to ensure that her faith isn't stagnating, so she can keep growing into the likeness of Jesus. She gives her faith life the time and attention that it needs for it to thrive. And it's because of all of this that I've talked about that she's been able to trust Jesus this time when life has gotten very hard. I want to read you a little part of a note that Elizabeth put on Caring Bridge yesterday. Caring Bridge is a site that you post information about things that's happening and so people can follow your journey. And I'm sure she'd be happy if you want to join and follow her journey so you can pray for her. I'm sure she'd be happy for you to join as well. I can give you the details after the service. So to give you some context, what's going on right now is the doctors can't proceed with the chemo right away because they have tried twice to get a biopsy of the tumor and both biopsies have failed. So she's heading into her third biopsy. Once the biopsy is done and they have a result, hopefully then they'll be able to start chemo because they'll know what it is. Here's what she wrote yesterday. Earlier this week, Gerard, that's her husband, and I went away for a few days. I grabbed a book by Adele Calhoun to take with me. She's a spiritual director. It's called Invitations from God. Unaware of how much the chapter on the invitation to wait would be needed before we return. Adele Calhoun writes, "Time spent in life's waiting rooms reveals that circumstances are not the only thing that needs changing. I do too. While I wait, I come face to face with anxieties, expectations, demands, and my need to control and direct the Holy One. Waiting is that holy place where my heart can be converted, my character honed, and hope focused." This is Elizabeth again. "Once I found out that the process had been delayed again, I came face to face with my need to control, to plan, and to get this show on the road. If only I could know when the next step would be taken, I could relax. Yet here was God's invitation to relinquish my need to be in control. This is far from easy. There are gifts in this time of waiting. Gifts that I can't fully see now, though some are already visible. I'm feeling healthy now. I have a chance to regain my strength before the onslaught of chemotherapy. I have the opportunity to live in the grace of God's goodness, which anchors my waiting. I am aware of the invitation to live fully into this present moment where God is tangibly present to me, expectant and hopeful. That's the posture I'm choosing, moment by moment. So the reason I've shared Elizabeth's story with you is because she gives us a beautiful example of what discipleship looks like. She helps us see what it can look like to be faithful in today's world. Many of us struggle to do what she's done. Either we refuse to stay in the boat with Jesus when the storms come, or as soon as life gets good again, we forget we're in the boat with Jesus. And we show that we forget this by filling our lives up with lots of good things and don't set aside the time and energy that we need for our relationship with Jesus to grow and strengthen so that we can be able to endure the storm when it comes again. So let me think for a minute. Where are you in all this? So before I finish, I have one more point to make after telling you Elizabeth's story. It wouldn't be fair if I didn't say this, but I want to say Elizabeth has an advantage in her spiritual life. Her advantage is she is just wired for this. She's always been a spiritual person, and she's always been drawn to Christian spirituality and Jesus. And when you put that together with an A-type personality, which she most certainly has, you can end up with an amazing story like this. Some people are just super spiritual by nature, and several of you are inclined that way as well, I know. But if you're not, which most of people aren't, it can feel really intimidating to hear a story like this and then compare it to your own life experiences. You might not have much hunger to go after God the way Elizabeth does. So I have two things to say, if that's you. And the first is, you get to be you. And you shouldn't have to feel bad for it. You shouldn't feel bad because you don't feel this deep spiritual hunger that other people do. God has made us differently, and we aren't all like Elizabeth, and we don't need to be. The second thing I have to say is that no matter where you are on the scale of your spiritual inclination, you can let her story inspire you. People like her exist to inspire the rest of us, to pull us forward on our journey. And the scriptures uniformly encourage people to seek after God, whether or not they are spiritually inclined like Elizabeth is. Everyone's job is to take the next step forward from where they are right now to where Jesus is. That's our job, just to move the next step forward, one single step. And if you lack the desire to do this right now, then praying for that desire is a really good place to start. Pray for that desire to move forward. Pray for that desire to want to be like Jesus. And there are so many ways to move forward towards God. It's not necessarily like you were taught as a child. It doesn't have to be boring. It doesn't have to be simplistic. It doesn't have to be sitting at home, opening your Bible, reading a passage from the Old Testament, and trying to pray around it. It doesn't have to be like that. There are so many extraordinary ways to pray and experience God. Prayer has so many forms, and Christian spirituality has so many faces. So I say this a lot. We are all responsible for our own spiritual growth, And as a discipleship pastor, I can lead you to water, but I can't make you drink. You are the one who has to do the hard work. You have to be willing to stay with Jesus in the boat when the storms of life come, and then reap the rewards of it. But I have lots of resources to help you on this journey. And if you want my help, just email me. We'll set up an appointment and get together, and you can tell me a bit about who you are and how you're wired, and I can work with you to help you find a path that inspires you to move towards God. All kinds of people, wired in all different kinds of ways, have dynamic relationships with Jesus. You can be one of them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful story. I thank you that we have this story that demonstrates to all of us that you are great, that you are extraordinary, that you are God's chosen one, you are the Messiah, and you have the capacity to calm the storms of life. We also thank you for the part of this story that draws us into living through this arc, the storms of our lives with you. We thank you that you have available to us the capacity to walk through the storms of life, finding peace and joy in the midst of it. Jesus, help us get there. Help us become the kind of person that's able to do this. Teach us, lead us, and guide us in your ways so that we can become like you and we can have the faith that we need to get through this and thrive. Lord, I thank you for Elizabeth's story. I thank you that you have been providing for her, that you have allowed her to tap into extraordinary peace and joy that this world would never begin to understand in her circumstances. I thank you for her example. And Lord, I pray for her. I pray for her healing. I pray that that tumor is already dead and that's why they can't get the cells out. I pray that you will be working in her body to heal it. And if that tumor isn't dead, I pray that the chemo will work powerfully. And I pray that she will beat the odds of this terrible form of cancer. Lord, I pray you'll be with her and strengthen her. Thank you for the inspiration of her story. And I pray that those of us here who are going through storms that maybe only they know about, I pray that you will be working in their lives in the same way. I pray that you will draw them deeply into that boat experience where they can know your peace instead of being panicked. Give them the joy. Give them the peace that is available to them. Show them the way forward. In your name we pray. Amen.